scripture reading this morning is taken from two places, from Isaiah chapter 63. First, I'll be reading a few verses there, and then from Ephesians chapter 4. As we continue this study of the Holy Spirit and come this morning to the subject of grieving the Holy Spirit. So first from Isaiah 63, I'll be reading verses 7 to 14. And then in Ephesians 4, I'll be reading from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Please stand as I read the scripture, if you will. Hear the word of God. I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths. Like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble, as the cattle which go down into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. And now from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, who are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And having become callous, they have given themselves over to sensuality, practicing every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who is in need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need at the time, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. This is the Word of God. Our memory text is here in the bulletin, verse 30 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, and let us, as is our custom, read it through twice in order to get it more clearly before us. All together. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Some time ago, when we began our study of the Holy Spirit, we talked about the evidences for Him being a person, a distinct person, and not just an influence, or not just a mode of God's existence. And we spent a few moments, I think, reviewing a bit of church history where it took several centuries to make clear the reality of the personhood of the Holy Spirit as distinct from the Father and from the Son. And it's really under that topic of the personality, the personhood of the Holy Spirit, that we come to the subject this morning. Because an influence cannot be grieved. Only a person can be grieved. No thing can be grieved. Your dog may not like the way you treat it, or your cat or goldfish, but they're not going to grieve. Only a person who can think and is made like God Himself can grieve, just like only such a person can rejoice. In this part of Ephesians, where this text is, the apostle has begun to apply the doctrine that he's been developing in the first three chapters. And in the verses that surround this text, particularly beginning in verse 25 or 23, the apostle is writing them things to avoid. And he actually makes an astonishing statement, doesn't he? I hope it's astonishing to you. In verse 17, when he says that you must no longer walk like the Gentiles. You Ephesians who've received all this teaching and message, you must stop living the way you've been living. And it's a rather staggering statement as he goes on to describe, in fact, some of them were stealing. And apparently that was still going on. They needed to stop stealing. They needed to stop lying. They needed to stop being bitter to one another. So still going on, despite what they knew. And so he says to them, the reason you must stop this, showing that the old way of life was still very much a sort of like a moving train that it takes a while to stop. The conductor or the engineer on the train that I ride into Boston every day periodically will blow his whistle very strongly going into a station. And we all know what's coming next. We're going to hear a lecture. We're going to hear a lecture about the fact that it takes so many feet to stop a train, and people who run in front of a train are risking their life. And even if they don't care about their life, somebody will miss them. But he's really saying it takes a long time to stop this train and how much it weighs, and he goes into detail and so on. When people come to Christ, and even if they've truly believed the gospel, the old way of life has an impetus and wants to rise up. And so Paul quickly addresses, or I'm going to quickly address, Paul actually takes pains with it, what he says to them they must do. They must remember who they are, and they must remember what Christ has done. They must, if they've understood Christ properly, realize that because they are now in Christ, they're new people. They're not the same. Even though that same old motion of evil is out there. That cesspool of sin just keeps wanting to go right on doing what it's been doing. But they're to realize they're new people. Something has happened to them. As he wrote to Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You've got to know this. You've got to continually say this to yourself. I'm not the same as I was. I don't belong to myself. That old self is there. The sin is there, but I belong to Christ. And then he gives them, and we're not going to go into detail because that's not our point this morning, directives in verses 25 and following that are particular applications of the last three commandments and of the two great commandments about stealing, about speaking truthfully, and the covetousness that ends up in envy, that ends up in not treating our neighbors ourselves, and certainly not loving God as we're to love God. And sandwiched in between these injunctions, these directives that he gives them, is our text. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Now, the commandments of God, it should strike us a little strange that that verse appears in this list of commands. You have looked at it, perhaps. I just heard it freshly this morning after a while, or perhaps you read it over and you realized he's giving them, don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this. And they're all commandments, and those commandments are good and glorious. They are holy. They, when they're kept, produce a happy life. As Jonathan Edwards said to unbelievers, if you just walk in accordance with the law, not that you earn anything with God, not that it has a shred of merit or that you can claim he owes you something, but you'll have a happier life than the person who's lawless. Because God hasn't imposed this moral law, hasn't given it because it's some great burden. He's given it because it's a way of happiness. The way of holiness is a way of happiness. And David even says about the law, as we know in Psalm 19, in closing that glorious psalm, that the commandments of God are sweeter than honey. They're more valuable than gold. They provide a great reward when they're kept. And by them, the Lord's servant is warned. But our text goes beyond statutes. We have a person who's introduced, not a statute. That person that's introduced is, as it were, the law in person, but far more than a statute. The living reality behind it, the eternal reality behind it. We meet holiness infinitely perfected in God the Holy Spirit. And yet he's not described that way, is he? The apostle, just as it were, not missing a beat, goes from let no unwholesome or rotten word come out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the current need, so that it will give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I want to focus on this word grieve. It's so valuable and precious. He doesn't say, do not provoke the Spirit. Don't anger him. Don't incite him. Don't put him to the test. He could have said all those things. But he picks this wonderful word, grieve. And to grieve someone is to hurt them. It's a tender word. It's a word that implies love is there. And that love has been damaged. And so there's sadness. And there's difficulty. When any two people care for each other a great deal and something comes between them, it's very hard to eat together. It's very hard to carry on any kind of continuing relationship. Amos asked the question, can two walk together unless they're agreed? That's just walking, let alone driving. We prayed for you Modals going for 4 weeks all together. The Lord would bless you all together there. And not cause grief to one another. Because it's hard for us sinners to be together and not grieve each other, even when we dearly love each other. Or saints, let alone the world. Paul's characterized the world before. And Ian, God willing, will get to those things and deal with them. But here Paul uses this wonderful, tender word, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't just say, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, period. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And here again he introduces this sealing, this work of the Holy Spirit. His work that brings assurance with joy. A joy that's indescribable. And full of glory, as Peter describes it. It brings this sealing, a comfort, as we considered it. A comfort that goes beyond words. A comfort for a deeply wounded conscience. A conscience that has felt under the law of God and under His wrath against sin. How can I be right with God? What will set me right with Him? What will establish a relationship so that I don't feel hostile or always want to run away from Him? The Holy Spirit comes and seals the work of Christ to us. It gives us comfort. Brings these particular blessings to us beyond even a saving understanding of God's promises in His Word. Because our salvation is not depending on how we feel. It's not dependent on our works. It's dependent on the Word of God that we believe. And it's from there that we have our chief comfort and rest. And we certainly don't have our chief comfort from our works, as encouraging as they may be to us as we seek to work for the Lord Jesus Christ and do what we do for His glory and not ourselves, and increasingly try to mortify our own sins. Those are encouragements. But no, this sealing of the Spirit that brings such confidence in Christ that He would love us so and bring us to Himself. So Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And that day of redemption is so important. It's there in his earlier text. We're kept until the end. We're preserved. His mark is on us. His person is with us. And He is going to redeem us. He has redeemed us positionally in Christ. We are His. He has bought us. We belong to Him. But our bodies are dying. They're going to grow old. They're going to be laid in the grave. And if this is all we have, Paul says to the Corinthians, we are most men to be pitied because we have put our hope in something for the future. Whereas other men live and women live for the moment. They take everything right now. They want it right now and they want it their way. But no, Paul says, the Spirit seals us for the day of redemption. He puts our eyes on heaven. He makes us realize that no matter what good things we have in this life, and we are thankful for them, and those blessed things like Isaiah 63:7, the passage that I read, begins describing, they're going to fade. Of course, the tender mercies of the Lord will not fade. They will be there. My mother's in excruciating pain now for some unknown reason that goes seemingly beyond arthritis. It's in her spine. It's in her back. And there have been x-rays taken, and we're not sure what it is. And I spoke with her yesterday, and she's not had pain. My mother has lived all these many years veritably pain-free except for some arthritis, which has been relatively minor and manageable. And I just wanted to remind her, this is new to you, but it's not new to God. And His sufficiency is exactly the same now as it was a week ago when this didn't bother you, or a month ago. And it will be sufficient, whatever the news is, about what it happens to be. as signs of being rather ominous. And at her age, of course, anything could happen. But the continuance of our walk by the Spirit is that we are looking for the day of redemption. That is the goal. That's what Paul's saying to them. Don't grieve the Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption, for what is coming. So what is the apostle saying? And I want to talk about this grieving this morning with you. What is this grieving? What is he saying? I think he's saying, in terms of bringing the Holy Spirit in at this point, that the greatest incentive to holy living, to living in a manner that does not grieve the Holy Spirit, is to know that because the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world and lived and died and rose again and was seen and ascended and is seated at the right hand of God the Father and is coming. Because of all that, He and the Father have sent out the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, to reside in every believer. And that they are not just to know this, we're not just to understand this intellectually. We're to know it experientially. And we're to live as if we truly did have and do have the seal of the Spirit in our lives. That it's a reality. It's more real than eating or drinking or sleeping or working or anything else we do. We are His. And we are sealed. And we're sealed for the day of redemption and to be His in this world in the short time that we have to live for Him. To grieve the Holy Spirit is to risk losing, and listen to me carefully, is to risk losing all the evidences of that seal. We must be very careful to understand that we're not talking about losing the seal, losing the Spirit. Those who are truly Christ's own cannot lose the Spirit. They are not saved and lost and saved and lost. It's been said somewhat humorously, but it's very important. Jesus did not say to Nicodemus, you must be born again and again and again. That's why it's probably better to translate that, you must be born from above. You were born from below, you need to be born from above. And that birth, once occurring to a person, is never lost. They do not cease to live, even though they may lose the evidences of their salvation. They may lose the confidence and the desire of the Scriptures, of reading them, of meditating on them. They may lose sweet communion in prayer. They may stop praying altogether. They may lose the encouragement of good works that they had done by the power of the Spirit and for the Lord Jesus. And certainly, somebody who's grieved the Holy Spirit, the joy of salvation has evaporated. They may have joy in the earth. They may laugh and make jokes. They may enjoy the good things that God gives them, but they're not joying in God and in that communion with God. That's where the passage that I read first is so helpful to us. And I think Paul is actually taking this text, these words, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, from the words read earlier from Isaiah 63. And let me just summarize what's there. God's great goodness and mercy were showered on Israel, though they were enslaved in Egypt. When He delivered them, they cried out to Him, and He heard their cry and all their affliction. He was afflicted. I don't think that just relates to the time in Egypt, but I think it surely relates to the time in Egypt. As the Lord sends Moses and His word continually to Pharaoh is, let my people go. They're mine. Even though they had no power and they seemed to be nothing compared to the might of the Egyptians, they were the Lord's people and He was the Lord of heaven and earth, and He commands through His servant to let them go because the affliction had reached a point and fulfilling the time which God had previously told to Abraham that they were to be delivered. and He delivered them. And this supreme act of love for them also meant the ruination of the greatest civilization known on that part of the world. The Egyptian nation was destroyed. The land was destroyed just for the sake of God's people. So much did He love them. And when the Israelites came out, He carried them. He nurtured them. So understandably, He expected a return of gratitude and love for what He had showed them. You know, the Lord Jesus said, "Do good to those who can't repay you," because unbelievers do good to those who can pay them back. And the Lord did all this great goodness to Israel, and He expected a return, a recognition, a gratitude. And what did He get? Verse 10 begins, they rebelled against Him, and they grieved His Spirit. They grieved His Spirit. Psalm 78 comments on this and says, "How often they rebelled against Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert." And the deacon Stephen, in his great sermon in Acts 7, reminds those who were before him as his judges. He said, "You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just what your fathers did. You're grieving Him. You're pushing Him away, saying, 'I don't want to have anything to do with Him.'" So what did the Lord do? According to the text in Isaiah, in that same verse, verse 10, He turned against them and fought them. He treated them like His enemies. What a horrible thing. What an unbelievable condition to have received such benefit, such tenderness from God. Such manifest, triumphant deliverance. And then, because they rebelled against Him, had no gratitude, grieved His Spirit, He fought against them. At this terrible state, our Isaiah text goes on to say, caused them to remember their redemption and its great benefits and privileges, including the Spirit of His holiness, which is literally what it says. His Holy Spirit was placed among them. God had given them His Spirit to go with them. And then once again, the Lord led His people to rest. And why did He do this? This is very important. The last verse I read, "So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name." To glorify the name of the Lord of Israel, the Lord of rebels, the Lord of those who receive enormous benefits and are recipients of His love and care, but trash it. And then He fights against them, and they repent, and they're given rest. And of course, that pattern repeats itself all through Judges, doesn't it? And we see it in the kings, until they were cast out of His presence, both Israel, the northern tribes, permanently, and Judah for 70 years, and yet brought back because of God's love for their fathers, and His determination by His covenant with David to bring a king before whom indeed the gates would lift up. The Lord of hosts. Well, this pattern, as I say, Paul quoting, I think, from this chapter, is what he's saying. God doesn't change. His ways don't change with His people. And when they grieve Him, He will fight against them. He will become their enemy, or certainly seem to be their enemy, when He loves them. There's no question of the saint or the church. And remember, Paul's writing a church. The letters in the New Testament are by and large addressed to the whole church, the whole congregation. But a congregation is made up of individuals. And so the church as a whole should hear this. as particularly Paul writes to Corinthians, when they were abusing the Lord's Supper, and certain ones were being disciplined by God into sickness and even into death, and they needed to deal with themselves, or when they were tolerating horrendous sexual sin in their midst. So a church can grieve the Holy Spirit. But of course, it comes down then to the individual member of that body and their understanding of Paul's words and of what this doctrine of grieving the Spirit is, what he means by it. So there's no question of the true saint belonging to the Lord, even during a time when he's grieved the Spirit because he's joined to Christ. That cannot be lost. The Spirit will see to it that he's not lost. That's why. And he'll see to it for the glory of his name, for the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll see to it. That his churches will walk in order as well as the individuals, or he will allow them to cease and desist. One of the Nerf brothers wrote me this week that he's been laboring in a church for 4 years and they came to an agreement to disband. And it's ceasing to exist. And I was under the impression it was a larger church than we are even. I knew nothing about this. And he's going somewhere else. It was just grievous to hear that. But these things happen. But when we have grieved the Holy Spirit, when we've turned against what we know to be the will of God for us, when we've walked not in accordance with His law and had joy in keeping His statutes and doing it because we love Him, not because we're trying to earn His favor, but because we want to do what He tells us pleases Him, when we've grieved Him, oh, the misery! The Spirit withdraws the sense of His presence. Not His presence, but the sense of His presence. We feel alone and abandoned. We can feel lost. His law and our conscience will eventually convict us, though in the interim we may feel that we were never a Christian at all, and that now we've sinned in such a way as this. There's no hope for us, and we're damned and reprobate forever, and we abide under the wrath of God, and we're left to ourselves. We're left to figure it out for ourselves. You want to go your own way, he says at times when he's grieved, then I'll let you have your way. And I'll leave you in that state. The sense of the gracious presence of the Lord Jesus has left us for a time, so that we would endure the fruit of our grieving Him, the fruit of lawlessness, the fruit of loving what God hates and hating what God loves. And we might say with William Cooper, the hymn writer, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? When I had that joyful assurance of the Spirit. Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. He may strike us. He may fight against us. He may make us feel helpless and abandoned, just as is true of unbelievers. Because unbelievers live under the wrath of God. The Spirit restrains them, or they would be worse than they are. In fact, the Spirit restrains every thinking being, evil being, unbelieving people, and demons, or they would destroy one another and everything they possibly could whenever they get a chance. But they're left to themselves. They do not have His wonderful peace and reconstructing work going on in them that they delight in when they are mortifying sin and thinking properly about the Lord Jesus and what He's done and at what cost and of the love of God. So He will fight against them. He'll make them feel helpless and hopeless and abandoned, but not indefinitely. Not indefinitely. For those are precious souls in His sight whom Jesus Christ has laid His life down to redeem. And they will not be lost to sin. They will not be lost to Satan and his devices. They will not be swallowed by the world, even though the world may have a hold on them, or these sins may have a hold on them. He will see to it that they flee to Christ. Come back to Him. Acknowledge that we have grieved you. We have sinned against the Lord, as David says it so briefly there in 2 Samuel 12, admitting his horrible sin. I've sinned against the Lord. And then spells it all out in Psalms 32 and 51. 32 before he'd repented. 51 what that repentance meant. And so when we are brought back, we must come back by the way we left. Bunyan has such a beautiful picture when Christian is traveling up the road and here's the arbor on the side for resting and for the refreshment of travelers. And he goes in and instead of sitting down for a few moments, he goes to sleep. It wasn't for sleep. It was for refreshment. And while he's sleeping, he loses his scroll. And he gets to a certain place and he's ready to do battle and he reaches for his scroll and it isn't there. And it doesn't magically appear. This is not Tolkien. This is not Star Wars. This is the Christian life. He has to go back. He has to remember, why did I lose it? What was it that made me lose your presence? What was the sin, as if we could forget it if we're walking with the Lord, when something happens and it's severed and that fellowship is not there? We don't want to pray. We want to run away. We don't want to read the Scriptures. We don't want to really face Christians. If we do, we're hypocrites or formalists. Until we repent and we come back to that arbor and we say, it was here. That's where the sin was. That's where I lost the scroll. That's where I must begin again to be a Christian. Forgive me, O Heavenly Father, for Jesus' sake. Not my excuses, but my sins. I don't want to grieve you. How do we avoid grieving the Spirit? Oh. And then how do we avoid then grieving ourselves, being our own worst enemy, grieving other believers? What good are we to other believers if we are grieving the Spirit and living in such a mess? Or even other people, can we have a witness? If the joy of the Lord is our strength, that assurance, that realization, I'm sealed, I'm marked, I have the witness of the Spirit that I'm a son of God. Nehemiah said it, not the New Testament. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is what will enable you to witness and be powerful in godliness in the world. That redemption is coming. The world may be seeming to go to hell in a handbasket. The redemption of the believer is there, and come along and go with me. Come. How do we maintain this? I think we must do exactly what the apostle is saying throughout this passage. Why he gives them this great doctrine of the glories of Christ in the beginning, getting the foundation laid, the pillars established. We remember at what cost we've been redeemed and who redeemed us. And for what purpose we've been redeemed. We remember Him. We think on Him. We keep Him close. We remember who first taught our heart to fear. And who relieved our fears. And how precious the Lord Jesus appeared, whether from the hour we first believed or the hour in which we came to have assurance that I am His and He is mine. And there's nothing closer than that precious relationship. So, my dear saints, give yourselves up, body and soul, every morning, all over again, like it's new, like you're starting out for the first time, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Holy Spirit to come and renew the memory, the reality of His work. And He's there with you. You see, this may be why the only unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin, is against the Holy Spirit, because He's resident in the heart of believers, which is still full of sin. He's there striving with it. And when he strives with an unbeliever, no believer can commit an unpardonable sin. He cannot. They will not. No matter how grievously they sin, and praise God for the biblical examples of this, of all sorts, in which God forgave His saints when they turned to Him and said, I've sinned against the Lord, and acknowledged their wickedness. An unbeliever, the Spirit strives with them. When they insult Him, when they drive Him from themselves, when they would have nothing more to do with Him, and they have crossed the line, whatever that line may be, there is no longer any hope for them, and they are a living candidate waiting to pass out of this life into eternity. My sister alerted me to a situation in her older son Andrew's church, in which, I can't remember, I think it was through an accident, a man had sustained injuries that put him in the hospital, hardly conscious, and then he was put on life support. And the great tragedy of this family, a family in the church, is that from his 14th year, he began to rebel against the Lord. And they had no knowledge of his repentance. There was no evidence that he had realized what a fool he had been against all the light and the grace that had been given to him. Though raised in a Christian home, raised in this church, and taught the things of God. And the greatest tragedy was, it appeared, and in fact has come to pass, that he would die without being able to have consciousness again. And have one more opportunity, humanly speaking, to speak the word to him that could give him life. The Holy Spirit comes as a messenger of peace to bring reconciliation between us and God. He comes when the word is preached to unbelievers, but he comes to believers who grieved him. And if we begin our day, dear saints, getting as close to him as we can, consciously, to take him as our God, as our closest companion, far closer than a husband or wife, a child, a parent, and certainly closer than any other person or thing or idea. We draw near to Him and we say, come, Lord, with Your power, sustain my life. Keep me from sin today, my sins. May I not grieve You, not so I won't be embarrassed, not so I won't feel bad, not even so others won't feel bad or be offended or that I be ineffective, but for the glory of Your name. And who You are, keep me. So that in a secret place, dear saints, of your heart, between you and God, there's utter peace. There's a confidence which is the utter opposite of self-confidence. It's God-confidence. The one who will keep us in every circumstance. Love Him. Tell Him you love Him. Have we ever said to the Holy Spirit in our prayers, we sang, my Jesus, I love Thee. Have we ever said, oh Holy Spirit, I love You for coming to reside in something like me and staying there and not leaving me to my own devices. When so often prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart again, Holy Spirit, the wisdom of that hymn, take and seal it. Seal it for the day of redemption, for Your courts above. He will keep you. He will keep you as He kept Israel, and far more so because the Spirit among the people of God of old was not poured out in that personal, mighty, indwelling sense and reality that He has since Christ has come. Oh, every Old Testament saint had to be regenerated by the Spirit. Every Old Testament saint had to be kept by the Spirit. But the degree of the reality of His presence and the power in the life of the individual was much rarer then. And mostly in His servants who are leaders. But today, it is the privilege of every believer. Oh, saints, live up and take hold of what Christ has earned for you. So that, for His name's sake, we will be all we can be every day of the rest of our lives. Amen. I've changed our hymn. The two verses of Cooper that I read to you earlier are omitted from our hymn book. But the hymn that I want us to sing is, "Oh, for a Closer Walk with Thee."